Just picking up some of the stuff from that song we just sang about Christ being enough. We're thinking about that over these 3 weeks of last week, this week, and next week. And we're thinking about what it means to have a relationship with God, have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're going to pick that up this morning and kind of carry on from where we got to last week. So I'll recap last week for those of you that weren't here or those of you that got your beauty rest or just have trouble remembering that far back like I do. And we're going to develop that, and we're going to use some language that'll probably make you uncomfortable, so that'll be good. Let's read together, though. If you have your Bibles, it's in Romans 6. If you have your bulletins, it's in the center of your bulletin and the sermon notes. Romans 6, 1-7. Read this passage a lot. There's just a lot of stuff in here because it has to do with baptism, which is one of the things I love. But also this question, that's where we get the title for our sermon. Paul's writing to this church in Rome, and he's been telling them for the first 5 chapters of this book about what it means to have a relationship with God and how we're saved by Jesus' death, not because of our good works. And it leads him to the obvious question, if we're not saved by good works, then do we need to do any? Well then, Paul said, shall we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of this wonderful grace? No, of course not. Since we died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Jesus Christ in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ through baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. And since we've been united with him in his death, we'll also be raised to life as he was. And we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. And now we are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. Father, this morning as we read your word, we pray that you would help us to grasp what it means to have this relationship with you. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. And as we try to figure out how to live that out, Father, we just pray that you would give us just some more clarity this morning as we do that. And so, Father, we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we go on sinning? Man, you must be glad you came this morning to hear a good sermon on sin. A little hellfire and damnation, a little pounding on the pulpit, a little bit of all that stuff. Calvin Coolidge was president of the United States. He was called Silent Cal because he never talked. He just didn't like to say much. And one day his wife was sick. He went to church by himself. He came back from church, and his wife, trying to get him to converse and say something at the lunch table, said to him, "What was the sermon about?" There was a pause, and Cal said, "Sin." It was a long pause. She said, "Well, what did the pastor say about it?" Long pause. "I think he was against it." And this morning, you know, like, one of the things we don't talk about much is probably that word sin. It's something that makes all of us feel uncomfortable. It's probably got some of you kind of whatever. I don't know where you come from in your kind of spiritual journey. I come out of this very conservative Mennonite mother who taught me about sin very strongly. If you come out of a Catholic background, you probably had a similar kind of thing. Lots of guilt, lots of rules. When I was a kid, you know, Christians didn't do a lot of things. We didn't dance. We didn't, what didn't we do? We didn't go to movies. We didn't drink. We didn't play cards. And there were so many things we didn't do. You know, the list was shorter what we could do than what we couldn't. And it was this whole lifestyle of, you can't do this. When we were in Fort St. John, Billy Graham, now this is, the mid, late 80s, Billy Graham used to do these films, and he'd do this film, and at the end of it, there'd be this kind of altar call thing, and he would show it in the theaters. You know, this is going back for some of you. And Billy Graham would kind of send some people into town, and they would train people to actually help people accept Jesus Christ. And at the end of that movie in the theater, they would actually have an altar call from the screen, and people would come forward in the theater, and then people from the local place, you know, Fort St. John in our case, would be there to kind of help these people who are inquiring about God figure out how to have a relationship with God. It was just like a Billy Graham crusade, except instead of him preaching, you got to see a movie, and instead of being in this wonderful big thing, you were in a movie theater. And I was talking to one of the pastors in town of a church that I won't mention, but you know, I was talking to him, and I just said, because I was leading the follow-up thing, and I said, you know, will your people be coming out and being part of this? And he says, well, I got this problem. And I said, what's the problem? He says, well, the problem is I've always told my people that going to the movies is sin, and going to the theater is sin. He says, I can't tell them to go to the movie theater. Even though it's Billy Graham, and even though it's good, he said, I just cannot get myself to tell them that it's okay to go to the theater. That was a different world, guys. I look around today, you know, and I especially look at you young guys that are Christians. And, you know, it's a whole different deal, right? I mean, drinking in our church is not a big deal. Card playing is probably not a big deal. Most Christians go to movies. And so the question that comes out of it is, well, what does it mean to live as a Christian? I mean, like, if we lived that way then, but now we live this way, you know, is this better than that, or is it somewhere in between? Is it a both and or an either or? And that's what Paul is trying to help the Romans figure out, because it's been a challenge from the beginning of time. This whole question of, well, if I'm a Christian, how do I live? Does it make a difference? And so the book of Romans, if you've ever tried to read that, is a fairly complicated book. It's one of the last books Paul wrote. My own take on it is that he was trying to sum up all his kind of thinking and preaching in this one kind of long letter that he wrote to this church. And, you know, if you'd have got this letter from Paul, man, you'd have struggled to read it all. But anyway, simplest way, I think, to understand the book of Romans is think of maybe chapters 1 to 5 as just being, how do I become a Christian? Chapters 6 to 11, how do I live as a Christian? And then chapters 12 and on, kind of why am I still here now that I am a Christian? Like, does God want to do anything with me? So the first part, how do I become a Christian? Second part, how do I live as a Christian? Third part, what do I do now that I'm a Christian? And that's what these sermons are about. That's kind of the pattern that I've picked for these three sermons. So last week we looked at how do we have a relationship with God, and the church word for that is justification. Today we look at how do we live this life with God, and the church word for that is sanctification. And next week, we'll take a look at what it means to live this life for God. And the church word for that is vocation, your calling. Just in your notes there, justification, just a quick wrap-up of last week. Let me do in 3 seconds what it took me, you know, like 35 minutes to do last week. Justification, we talked about how do we become a Christian. And what we said was that a Christian is someone that has a legal standing. Okay? It's not about what we do. It's not about how we look. It's about how God sees us. We talked about in a court case, if you're tried and you're found not guilty in the eyes of the judge, in the eyes of the court, then you're not guilty. It doesn't matter whether you did it or not. It doesn't matter whether you're a good person or not. What matters is, am I legally held accountable for this crime? And justification, the start of being a Christian is God no longer holds us accountable for our sin. Jesus Christ has died. He has paid the penalty for that. And we are found not guilty. And so justification, justice, the image there is God as judge. And God as judge has said, because someone else has paid your penalty, you are found not guilty. And you can have this relationship with me because of that. So that was last week in a sense. That's justification. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's a legal standing that we have with God. Thank goodness that's not all it is. So this morning, sanctification. It's important to know at the start that we're found not guilty. It's important that we know that it's our standing with God and not what we need to do. In other words, we never need to be questioning ourselves, have I been good enough? Have I done enough? Have I earned enough points? It's not a scale where have I done more good than bad. If we live like that, we're always going to live this life of, gee, I'm not sure if it's, oh man, I'm uncertain. I don't know if I want to die yet because I'm not sure if I'm ready. And when you have a legal standing, that part's taken care of. It's determined by our acceptance of the free gift of salvation that Jesus offers us. But the question this morning then is, given that you have that new standing with God, does it make a difference? Do you live differently because of that? Or do we just keep on sinning, keep on doing what we're doing? And that's what this whole section's about, starting in chapter 6, where Paul raises that question, but we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 8, kind of keeping going from that passage that we were looking at last week. And I just want to give you kind of four pictures this morning that talk about what it is to have a relationship with God when you have that legal standing with Him. And the first one is this picture of adoption. See, I think what could have happened is Jesus, God could have said, listen, I found you not guilty, now go away. We looked last week at the O.J. Simpson trial, and if you remember that story, you know, O.J. was accused of killing his wife and her boyfriend or whoever he was, and he stood before Judge Ito, and the jury came back and said not guilty, and Judge Ito said, okay, you're not guilty, now I never want to see you again. And God could have done that to us, but He doesn't. He actually adopts us into His family. And the image here is God as Father. It's a very different image from God as Judge. Now it's the image of God as Father. And we need to start to learn to picture God with that image. And in Romans 8:12, it says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. You received God's Spirit when He adopted you. As His own children. And now we call Him Father. For His Spirit joins our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. So what's the implication of being adopted? Here's a way of looking at it. When we were up in Fort St. John again back 100 years ago, one of the guys, he actually became the church planter of the church we started up there, had adopted this young lad. He had lived in a car with his mother eating cat food out of cans. I mean, it was that kind of a story. Literally, that kind of a story. And they adopted him, and they brought him into their family, and they made him one of their children. And they kind of thought it would all go happily ever after, and it didn't. He really struggled to be part of their family. And I just kind of think that's probably normal. And I think we probably struggle to be part of God's family because of where we came from. I mean, picture yourself as like a 15-year-old kid that's been living in a car on the streets. You're sleeping where you can. You're begging where you can. You're panhandling, you know, down on Crowchild and Memorial there or wherever it is. Those guys walk between the things and beg. You know, you're the squeegee kid, whatever. You can't find enough food to eat, so you go to the restaurants, and behind the restaurants in the dumpsters, you open the lid and you crawl in because you figure there's half-eaten food. And half-eaten food is better than no food at all. And you crawl into the dumpsters, and you're eating all this food, and you're smelling, and you're whatever, but you're getting enough to eat. And that's your life, but all of a sudden, someone comes into your life, and they say, hey, listen, I'm going to adopt you. And I'm going to put you in my home, and I'm going to give you a bath, and I'm going to give you clothes, and I'm going to give you food, and I'm going to give you an allowance, and I might even let you have a credit card one day, and I'm going to look after you. And all of a sudden, life changes. And all of a sudden, now you've got clean clothes, and now you've got a full stomach, and now you've got everything you need. Now, I've got a question for you at this point. And the question is this. What are the chances do you figure that you're going to go back down behind 17th Avenue and crawl into a dumpster and see if there's a half-eaten meal in there? When you've got all the food you want. And I'm guessing the challenge, probably not much. When you've got everything you want, you don't need to crawl back into the dumpster to get the half-eaten stuff. And I think that's the image that Paul is using. When he says, well, how should we live? Well, if you've been adopted into God's family, why would you live in a dumpster? Why would you go back to that kind of lifestyle? Why would sin be so attractive when God gives you all the good things of life? It'll be like climbing back into a dumpster. And you know, and the challenge with sin is that we all do it, right? Sometimes we do it deliberately. It just actually looks better than, you know, that dumpster food looks really good. You know? Or we do it accidentally, you know, we just suddenly find ourselves in the middle of sin. And that's Paul's point in this passage. You know, he's not saying, will you keep on sinning? He's saying, should you keep on sinning? Like, is it wrong that we find ourselves not living up to everything God's given us? That's really the question this morning. It's not will we, because we will. We're just human beings and we're going to sin. That's a given. But the question is, should it bother us? Should we try to change? And what Paul's trying to say, I think, is in the first of our four pictures, is that when we're adopted, it changes our view of who God is. And sometimes, you know, as kids in a family, you're not sure your parents really have your best interest at heart. I remember being in high school, you know, this was before the age of computers, and my dad said to me, you should take typing class. I said, guys, don't take typing class. He says, being able to type would be a great thing. I said, yeah, I don't think you get modern life. And I didn't take typing class. One of the things I regret the most in my life, because now every kid in school takes keyboarding, right? They don't call it typing class anymore, but keyboarding, is I wish I could type. You know, I had to go buy a program that can dictate so that I can speak into the thing, because I can't type well enough to not be frustrated all the time. So, you know, sometimes your parents know better. And sometimes God knows better. And sin is enticing and it's addictive. But if the question is, should we go on sinning, God, Paul's answer is very clear. No. Never. And I think God gives us three ways to help us to live up to this adopted child. And three ways that kind of do that. And the first one is that we're led by the Holy Spirit. He says in Romans 8, 9 there, but you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You're controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And we won't read the rest of the paragraph, but it's there. And Paul says that we're led by the Holy Spirit, that God not only gives us a right standing, but He puts His Spirit back within us. So one of the images of what it means to be a Christian is that we have a legal standing with God, where we're not guilty, where we have a security. But here's another image that the Bible uses. And it goes back to Adam and Eve. You remember that story of Adam and Eve, and whether you take this literally or figuratively, it doesn't matter. The story's there for a reason. And it says, God made man out of the dust of the earth, and it's almost like He made this clay body of Adam, and He made it perfectly. It looked like Madame Tussaud's wax figure. You know, it looked just like Adam. It was perfect in every way, except for one problem. It was just lying there because it was dead. It had no life to it. And then it says God breathed into Adam His Spirit, and he came to life. And because of God's breath in him, he had this life. And then God put him in the garden, and he said, you can do anything you want, but don't do this. Now, this happened to be eat the fruit of the tree, but it could have been anything. That just happened to be what it was. All God said was, you got to be obedient. And then he said to him, here's the thing. He said, if you're not obedient, you will die. Well, Adam and Eve weren't obedient. We know that story, right? And they do what they're not supposed to do. And it doesn't appear that they die. Because they don't die physically right away, but they die spiritually. It's as if the wind got knocked out of them. It's as if God's breath got knocked out of them, and they're no longer spiritually alive. They're disconnected from God. That's why they're hiding. That's why they're putting on clothes to do stuff. It's why they're blaming each other. They've lost their spiritual life. And when we become a Christian, what this says is God breathes His Spirit back into us, and we become spiritually alive. See, the problem with life is not that we're bad people that need to be made better, or not bad people that just need to be made better, but it's that we're spiritually dead people that need God's Spirit to come in us to make us alive. And if we don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we don't have that life. What we're doing is we're just trying to be good in our own strength. We're trying to earn what God wants to give us. And so what Paul says is God puts His Spirit back in you. And in that Spirit, that coming back to life, He gives us His presence and His power. And you have within you God's Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit helps us when we're struggling with sin and struggling to follow God. So what helps us in this thing? Well, first of all, this image of adoption, that we're part of the family. Secondly, that He's put new life within us. Thirdly, that the Holy Spirit prays for us. in your notes there, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that can't be expressed in words. I always understand that to be God translates my prayers. You know, I pray to God and I say, God, I need $1 million. And the Holy Spirit translates that into, Dale needs enough food for tomorrow. And I don't think I can ever pray wrong because the Holy Spirit intercedes and changes my prayers and kind of translates them into what's there. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us in harmony with God's own will. And not only is the Spirit translating my prayers, but He's also praying for me with God, saying, God, give this guy strength. Give this guy what he needs. God, you know he struggles. Help him out. God, you know he's sinned, but forgive him. And then not only, you know, Paul says that, but a little bit later in the thing he says, who will condemn us? No one. For Jesus Christ died for us, was raised to life for us. Now here's the point. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. So not only is the Holy Spirit praying for us, but now Jesus is praying for us. Isn't that an amazing fact? This very moment, two-thirds of the Trinity is talking to the other third of the Trinity and talking about this whole idea of interceding for us and asking God for our strength, that prayer is there to help us. And not just our prayers, but the prayer of God Himself on our behalf. And then just to spend the last 10 minutes in an awkward place. You know the third way that God helps us overcome this addiction to sin that we have, to actually live this out, is He gives us the gift of suffering. Now I know you wanted to hear that this morning almost as much as you want to hear about sin. But in Romans 8 it says, since we are His children, we are His heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share His glory, we must also share His suffering. And the final thing is that God uses the hard things in our life to steer us towards Him. And I think God uses it to test us. So here's my fourth image, and it's the image of school. I don't know if you kind of were like me. I went through school without doing much work. Not because I'm particularly bright, but because I'm particularly lazy. And, you know, I would kind of do the minimum. And midterm would come, and the teacher would give us a test. Say it's in math. So I've been doing the basics in math, and all of a sudden I get this test. And I get the mark back from the test. And where I thought I was, you know, an A student, though I was the only one who did, you know, all of a sudden the mark comes back at 55. And I go, whoa, what happened here? And I realize, well, I don't really understand this. I mean, I can do it if, you know, it's simple enough and I can do it for that day, but then I forget it. But all of a sudden I get this test back and, oh, okay, now that's a wake-up call that if I'm going to pass this course, I probably need to start doing something. And what tests do is they're not there for evil, much as, you know, those of you still in school probably think that. What they're there to do is to help show you what you know and what you don't know. They're where to show you where you're at. The purpose of tests is not negative. It's simply to show us where we are. And I think suffering is a test. Because I think what suffering does is it helps us to see where we are. Say your life is going wonderfully well. We had a day like that yesterday. So my daughter's here, my grandson's here. We were at the park with my other daughter. It was a sunny day. We were playing in the water. It was one of those beautiful Alberta days that you get twice a year. And it was wonderful. And I was sitting there, and I was aware of that at the moment, which I'm not always. And I was just thanking God. God, this is a beautiful day. Thank you for this day. You know, it is really easy to thank God and to be a good Christian on a good day. But now say, I get a flat tire. Now say, something else happens. Now say, something else happens. Now how easy is it to be a good Christian? How easy is it to love God? How easy is it to be joyful and positive and not say bad words under my breath or whatever? A little bit harder, right? Now how do I know which is the real me? Well, under stress, under test, what's really there starts to come out. And it's easy to have this really positive, oh, I'm doing really well thing when everything's going well. But when things kind of fall apart a little bit, that's when I really see who I really am. It's under pressure that the real me comes out. And God uses some of that suffering sometimes to bring that out, to allow us to see who we really are and how far we've really grown. Now, I know some of you going through some pretty serious suffering. I know there's all kinds of stuff in this church. We've got people having surgery. We've got people fighting cancer. We've got people fighting all kinds of family challenges. We've got all that kind of stuff. And I'm not saying suffering is good. Bible never says suffering is good. It simply says God uses it. It never explains suffering. It never explains why it's there. Even in the book of Job, which 42 chapters of Job wrestling with it, at the end of it doesn't answer the question, just simply says God uses it. The reality is, in that passage a little bit earlier, it says the world groans, waiting for its redemption. In that passage we read about the Holy Spirit, it says the Holy Spirit groans. We groan. Suffering makes us groan. There's something about that. I mean, even God is affected by the suffering of the world. Even God sent his Son to die because of the suffering of the world. But what's interesting in the Bible is when we read in the book of Acts, how did the early church deal with suffering? Well, I gave you a couple of notes there. And they're on the back page. The first one is when the early church was just starting and the government said to them, you can't preach. Like, we don't mind Judaism, but we don't like this new thing with Jesus, you know. It sounds a little too radical for us. So they brought them in and arrested them and said, you can't preach. And you preach, we're going to beat you, we're going to kill you, we're going to do what we did to Jesus. And then they let these guys go, Peter, James, John, all those guys. And they went back and they had a prayer meeting. And what they didn't pray for was, God, end this persecution. These guys are unjust. You know that. What they do is they say, God, hear their threats and give us boldness in preaching your word. They don't pray for the suffering to end. They pray for strength to get through it. And then a little bit later, Paul has this experience of a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was, but it was some kind of suffering. And he says, to keep me from becoming proud because of all the things he was doing, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. And three different times I begged the Lord, take it away. And each time he said, no, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So then Paul says, now I'm glad to boast about my weakness or my suffering, so that the power of God can work for me. And that's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, troubles, suffering. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because he sees it as that test that drives him back to God all the time. So the pattern, I think, is when we're suffering, we pray to God, God, relieve the suffering. We have illness, we pray, God, heal the illness. We have family problems, we say, God, heal the family problems. We start with that, but if God doesn't answer that prayer the way we think, the other part of the prayer is, but God, give me strength in the midst of this, because you have a purpose for it. You're going to do something with it, and you're going to show me something about myself that's going to drive me closer to you. Let me intensify that a little bit by going back to a word we skipped over a little earlier, and that's that word fasting. Ramadan is just finished, and the Muslim people have been fasting for this whole period of time. They fast the daylight hours, eat in the darkness, but been fasting. And something many of us don't do as Christians, it used to be part of us as a church, used to be part of us as the early church, and the Bible talks about fasting. And the question is, why would you fast? I don't know if you've ever fasted. I used to fast. I don't fast as much anymore. But one of the things I discover about fasting is I don't like being hungry. And I tend to get headaches. And I tend to think about food a lot. And it's not a very spiritual experience. And I remember the first time I fasted, I thought, this is going to be great. I'm going to feel so close to God. You know, I'm going to be like an angel. And everybody's going to say, wow, he must be fasting because he's such a nice guy all of a sudden. And I thought that I was going to, and I fasted. I thought, man, I'm hungry and my head hurts. And I don't really care about this very much. And I don't feel very close to God. In fact, I'm not thinking about God at all. All I'm thinking about is, when can I eat again? And I almost quit fasting, and then I tried it again. It was no better. I tried it again, and I was a little better, but I tried it again, it got a little bit better too. Well, why would you do that? Well, here's what I think the thing is. We're a society that does what feels good, and we justify it. One of the reasons most of us don't fast is, well, you know, fasting isn't healthy. It's not good for your body not to eat. Hey, listen, I've seen your body. May not hurt. Wouldn't hurt mine, I know that for sure. But, you know, a day, 2 days, it's not going to hurt you, seriously. Well, it doesn't feel good. No, it feels terrible. It's not something that's going to drive you close to God right away. But what it's going to do is it's going to start to show you what controls you. And you're going to discover that, you know, when you're not feeling good in the evening and you're feeling bored or you're feeling whatever, you go to the fridge and you get something to eat. Most of our time when we snack in the evening, it's not because we're hungry, it's because we're bored. We just need something to change our state. We just go and get something and, you know, whether it's a bowl of cereal or whether it's a bowl of chips or whether it's whatever, you know, you said, no, for Chinese food, I don't know what you do in the evening, but, you know, it's not usually because you're starving to death. It's just because, I just feel like I had something different, and food is breaks the mood, you know. That's why they put commercials on TV, right? But what fasting is it's a way of creating low-level suffering for ourselves that helps us to see what controls us. And it helps us to see, where am I with God? Like when everything doesn't feel really good, can I come to God in that time? Or does it drive me away from God? And if we can't handle low levels of suffering, we're never going to be able to handle high levels. It's like a muscle you build up. And that's why the church fasted. It fasted for that reason, is that it allowed us to, in a controlled way, just begin to put a little bit of suffering in our lives, not because suffering's good, but because the result of it is, it begins to drive us to God. It begins to help us to see what controls us. It begins to help us to see what's really inside. And I just was challenged this week that I need to get back into that habit. And I just encourage you, whether you do or not to see it as a legalistic thing, but to see it as a gift of God that allows us to see, because suffering is what helps us figure out where we are with God. And if we can start to handle low levels of suffering, we start to be able to handle temptation. When we can start to handle temptation, we're going to start to move away from sin. And when things don't go well in our lives, we're still able to praise God. Now, wouldn't that be a great way to be able to live? God gives us the gift of suffering. Now, I'm not saying that it's good. I'm not saying that some of you aren't going through a massive suffering that I can't explain and you can't explain. But sometimes it drives us to God. Sometimes it pulls the body around us. And sometimes in the midst of our suffering, it's not just us, it's the whole body. I just come back again and again to that story. Remember the story? The man who was lame and his friends carried him to Jesus, and they got there and the place was full. They didn't know what to do, so they climbed up on the roof and ripped the roof off. There were guys with attitude, and they lowered this guy down to Jesus. And there's a wonderful statement that's there. You read that passage this afternoon, because there's a wonderful statement that's there. It says, Jesus looked at the friends, and he said, because of your faith, he is healed. And there are just times when we go through suffering that we can't handle it because it's too intense. And we need the body to gather around us, and we rely on the prayers and the faith of our friends. So I'm not saying, you know, that every suffering is a good thing. I'm just saying suffering is part of the world. We got to learn to deal with it. Even God groans about it. He's going to do something about it, but not yet. And we don't understand why. But suffering is there to draw us to God. God uses it in that way. And that's the end of our sermon this morning. Suffering isn't the end. The end of the story comes at the end of that chapter 8 of Romans. And he's talking about suffering and everything he's kind of talked about in our passage so far. And he says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And then that passage we like to quote, because we don't like to quote the first half, but we love the second half. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, angels or demons, fears for today, worries about tomorrow, Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above, the earth below, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God says to us, I want to have a relationship with you. You've sinned and you spiritually died. I want to bring you back to life and give you my Holy Spirit. I want to declare you not guilty of any sin that you've had. I want to be your judge that declares you not guilty. I want to be your father that adopts you. I want to be the one who gives you your spirit, which gives you life and strength. I want to be the one who's praying for you and holding you up. And even in the midst of suffering, I want that to be not something negative, but something that draws you to me. And something that allows me to work good out of what you're experiencing. What does it mean to be a Christian? Should we go on sinning? No, that's climbing back into the dumpster. What God is saying is, I got this wonderful life for you. I've got this eternal life for you that starts here. It's not going to be the easiest life. That comes in a while. But on this journey, we can work together. And as all these parts come together, you'll see something grow in you that if you didn't go through this would never grow. You'll develop in ways that you could not develop if you didn't go through this. And God calls us there this morning and offers us this gift of this new life. Shall we keep on sinning? No. God's got something better. Father God, this morning as we have talked about some challenging things, Lord, talked about the addictions and the sins in our lives. We've talked about the suffering and what's going on in our lives. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to see all that you're doing for us. Father, we thank you that this is just the journey, that the end of the story is coming when all things will be good. But we thank you that even on this journey, you're beginning to work all things for good for those of us who have this relationship with you. So, Father, continue to draw us to you. And, Father, use the things of this world. Use the promise of your word. Use the power of your spirit to make us the people we can be. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.